Am I what I do? An artist? An accountant? A teacher? A mother? Or am I what I've achieved? An honor student? An MVP? A winner? Am I the things I've done right? Or am I defined by the things I've done wrong? Am I a saint? A sinner? What about what others think of me? Am I all of these things? None of these things? Who am I? How I identify myself determines how I approach life. If I am what I do, I'll always need to do more and achieve more to find my value. If I am what others say, I'll always try to please people instead of my Heavenly Father. But if I listen to who God says I am and embrace His identity in me, I'll find the freedom to live out all He has planned for me. God calls me His child. He says I am wise and restored, that I'm a brand new creation in Christ. I am chosen and holy and blameless before God. He calls me His masterpiece. I am loved by God. He says I am made complete through the grace and mercy of Jesus, my Savior. And when I see myself the way God sees me, I walk with confidence because I trust the one who answers the question, who am I?
Good stuff. Yeah, you can clap for the bumper video. Good morning and welcome. My name is Matt Voorhees. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. I'm so excited that you're here to join us for the beginning of this new series, Who Am I? As we look at the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Lord willing, we're going to tackle the last three chapters after Easter next year, 2015. And then we'll hopefully get to finish our school year with a complete understanding of this great epistle to the church in Ephesus. But before we jump in, just a few words about the series. So the first three chapters of Ephesians, we're going to be really unpacking this question, who am I? This series is all about identity, and that who you are and who you view yourself as has a huge impact on the way you think about life, the decisions that you make, and how you operate here on planet Earth. And so we want to tackle that question and see, what does God say about who are we in Christ in particular? What blessings do we have because we're associated with Him? And so I'm really excited. It's a great, great epistle, and we'll learn a lot and hopefully grow a lot in our time together. But before I get there, I want to show you this little family heirloom. This is the Voorhees family book right here. Grew up knowing about this. This chronicles the first 12 generations of my family since Stephen Court landed in America in 1660 in New Amsterdam. And so all the Voorhees are linked back in some way to him. And so this is a book chronicling the 12 generations that I stream into. And let me show you here on page 133, my little picture, this little family reunion I remember up in Kernville. I believe that's my little head behind Grandma. And standing next to me is Jason Voorhees. No joke, that's before the hockey mask and things went bad for him. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. But I'm shocked at how many people, when they find out my last name, say, oh, that guy, Friday the 13th. Anyways, so we all have skeletons in our closets, right? Mine's a mass murderer. Anyways, first 12 generations. And here's what I thought about as I was considering this little heirloom. This is many pages long. There's lots of information in here. There are pictures. Somebody, this Vance Emery Voorhees, whom I have never met, went through a lot of trouble to put this book together. Why? I mean, I can think of lots of things to do. Why spend all the energy and time putting this compilation for our family? And here's what I think it is. It's all about identity. Because this person believed that it is important for us who have the Voorhees family name to know where our family's been and where we've come from. That to look back and to know something about the family that we're a part of says something about who we are as people, and actually helps inform what we're like and the direction our lives are going and what to do. And even as I say that, I am reminded that for many of us, looking back on our family backgrounds, not a pleasant experience. We look back on our family, and what we really discover more about maybe is not the good things in our life, but more about the dysfunction in our lives, more about the brokenness, more about why I constantly do that thing, why I'm stuck in this pattern, why I'm like this, why I always say that. And we realize, in a lot of ways, it's because we're connected to a broken family, a family that needs hope, that needs redemption. And what I'm excited about as we jump into the book of Ephesians is that regardless of where your family has been, regardless of your background, regardless of the brokenness in your life, regardless of the pain, the hurt, there is hope in Jesus Christ. There is hope to be a part of a new family. A family who doesn't have sin associated with it. A family that doesn't have brokenness. In fact, a family that has incredible hope, because being connected to this family means you're connected to all the blessings that erupt out of this incredible family. And so we're going to learn about that family and about those of us who are in that family. What blessings do we have now because we are connected to Jesus Christ? And so I'm excited to jump into that with you. I hope you are as well. Please grab your Bibles then and open up to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, and we'll plug all the way through the series through the end of chapter 3, but for this week, just up to verse 14. And if you're grabbing a Bible in the chair back in front of you, it's on page 976. And would you join me as we pray and jump in to God's Word together? Thank you, Father, so much for today. Thank you for the privilege of being able to learn that entrance into your family is possible. And not only that, for those of us who have entered in, the blessings that abound to us are staggering, God. Help us to understand. Help us to realize. I know that everybody comes here from a different place this morning. And I ask that they would hear the truth that clarifies in their own hearts who they are and starts to undo some of the brokenness of the past and helps them to walk in confidence moving forward. Pray you do that in a unique way for each individual here, myself included. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to look at the introduction very fast as we open up the book. We have a lot to cover this morning. But it says in verse 1, and this is how Paul typically starts his letters. He mentions himself. He mentions his recipients. He offers a blessing, and that's exactly what he does here in the first couple of verses of Ephesians. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and that's a packed statement, right? Because if we go back to the life of Paul, he was once Saul. He was a persecutor of the church. He was met in a glorious way on the road to Damascus, and God intercepted him, turned him around 180 degrees, and his life was never the same. He was perhaps the most tenacious champion for the church that we've ever known, and Paul is writing this letter, and he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And so he's talking to believers, the church, saints, because of what Christ has done, a faithful, because God is working in us to produce faithfulness. And he writes to these saints in Ephesus. What's interesting is the words in Ephesus are excluded from the earliest manuscripts of this letter that we have from Paul. And so many have suggested that it's because Paul intended this letter to be a circulating letter. It was supposed to go around to many churches, and so it maybe even had like a fill-in-the-blank, like name of church here that's reading this, whatever. But the point being, there's not a lot of details about Ephesus in the letter as a result, because it's kind of more general, intended for a broader audience. For me, that encourages me, because that tells me that Paul intentionally wrote this for Christians everywhere at all times. And so we're reading a letter that was really designed for us in that regard, and that's exciting. But the other thing, I mean, Ephesus would have been a large city. It would have been the capital city in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. It would have been on the coast, an important trading city. It was about 300,000 people, which back then was massive, so about the size of Bakersfield, but without all the public conveniences that we presently have. It would have had one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis in the Greek, and many people came and were in awe and worshipped there, that Roman and Greek goddess. But that's Ephesus. That's the culture into which Paul writes this general letter of beauty about the church. And he gives them a blessing, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Now Paul's about to launch into an incredibly long run-on sentence in the Greek. You'll have periods in your English, but that's not the case in the original language. It's one long thought, all connected. And hopefully what you'll discover as I learned as I studied this is how unified this whole first section is. I think in the past when I read it, I'd seen lots of different disjointed ideas, but hopefully what you'll see is they flow in and out of each other, these ideas as Paul writes about the blessings that we have in Christ. And that's how he summarizes this whole long sentence in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The first thing that Paul wants us to know is that he's about to list a bunch of blessings, and that all these blessings are connected to Christ because we're united to him by faith, because we are one with Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. These are also spiritual blessings. Notice that the promise of God is not material blessing, not what the world offers, not here and now all the time. As you'll see, there are blessings that matter to us right now in this moment, but there's also blessings that are yet to come, that we hope for, that we wait for, and these are in the heavenly places. Some of these you'll see, we experience some of them now, but their full and final realization is still waiting for us, preserved with God when we see him face to face. So he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And now he's about to list out those blessings. And before we jump into kind of the specific list, let me give you kind of the outline or the structure for this morning. So basically, Paul wraps all these blessings around three things: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's about to use the persons of the Trinity as the outline for these blessings because they are the source of each and every one of them. So first he's going to talk about blessings related to the Father, blessings related to God the Son, and then finally blessings related to God the Spirit. And so the first thing we see coming out of the gate as we look at these blessings is the plan of the Father. The plan of the Father. And the first blessing that flows out of the plan of the Father is that you are chosen. Verse 4. You are chosen. It says, even as he, God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now notice that God is the subject here. He is the one choosing, which means that the fact that we have any spiritual blessing at all is that the free choice of God. He desired it. He decided it. But then look who is the recipient of the choosing. Us in him. Now you got to be careful here, because depending upon, you know, what where you're coming from, you might insert words here that aren't necessarily there. It doesn't say that he chose us to be in Christ. It also doesn't say that he chose us who chose to be in Christ. It simply says that he chose us in him. Which means that if you are today in Christ, which means that you have been drawn by God's grace, you've heard the gospel message, you received it, by repentance and faith, you are in Christ. If that's you, you are chosen by God. And it's a beautiful thought, but where it causes some consternation is what happens in the next phrase, which is, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So what kind of blows our minds is that, okay, if I'm in Christ, then I'm chosen by God, but when you were chosen was before you were ever born. More than that, it was before anything was ever made. God chose you in Christ, in him. And this has been a subject that has caused controversy and debate for thousands of years. In fact, it's one that is currently causing controversy and debate in our city. If you've been paying attention to certain things going on, you have been thinking about this even before you came here, which is why I'm super excited to be able to talk about it. But here's what I want to say about this. Because you can listen to that and think, well, does that just mean this is some kind of fatalistic, deterministic setup to where I really didn't have any choice in the matter. I mean, do I even really have a choice? Yes. I mean, read the Bible. You have. God drew you by His grace. He brought the gospel to you. You responded just like the scriptures command in repentance and faith, and you were saved, and you were placed into Christ, and your life has never been the same. If that's your experience, yes. I mean, how God chose you in eternity before you were ever made, and how you also freely responded to the gospel in time is mysterious, to be sure. But come on, if we've been walking with Jesus for some time, we've gotten used to a little bit of mystery, right? We've gotten used to a God who says, I'm one God in three persons. We've gotten used to the mystery of a God who says, my Son is fully man and fully God. We're dealing with an infinite God. He blows our minds sometimes, and praise be to Him for it. I think about it like this. God sometimes gives us truths, and He hasn't quite shown us the clear connection between them. Think of like a puzzle. You usually work on a puzzle in stages, right? You work on this piece of the puzzle because, you know, you're figuring out this piece, and then, you know, maybe one of your other family members is working on this part of the puzzle, and you're not quite sure how to connect all these pieces. You know they must because it's all framed. It's all one picture. It's all got to work together, and God knows what it is. He sees the picture on the box. I mean, He knows, but we don't clearly see how it's connected. That's okay. Or maybe think of two lines that they seem almost parallel, but they're kind of inching towards each other, and they're rising into the sky. And it's looking like they're maybe going to intersect, and you're maybe going to understand what happens at that apex, and then they disappear in the clouds, and you think, dang, so close. And we just don't quite see how they connect. I think that's how this issue works. I think that's why there's so much swirling debate around it, because it's mysterious. But don't let the mystery, certainly don't let the controversy, cause you to miss the beauty of what it means to be chosen by God. That He chose you to be on His team. That He chose you to be in His family. That He chose you to do something great with your life. And look what it says. That even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now, before I explain, that phrase in love can go two different directions. If it goes backwards, connected to verse 4, then it's talking about our love for one another, which I'll explain. I think that's the better understanding, having studied this past week. But if you take it like the ESV and the NIV and some other translations, and you have it going the other direction, then it's talking about God's love in predestining us for adoption as sons. Either one is true, and either one is fine, so I mean, if you disagree with me, that's okay. But I think it's better understood to say that He chose us to be holy and blameless before Him in love. And here's what that would mean. That the reason that God chose you is because He wanted to do something in your life. He wanted to change you. He wanted to make you into something glorious. He wanted to make you like His only Son. Like Romans 8:29 says, those He foreknew, He also predestined. Why? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Should be up there on the screen. Romans 8:29. To be conformed to the image of His Son. And so, why are we to be holy and blameless in love? Because that's how Jesus is. Jesus is the perfect human. Never sins, never disobeys God, never does anything wrong. He's the picture of holy and blameless. But He's not like that in the way of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were holy and blameless on the outside. They seem to have everything together on the outside, but on the inside, they are full of hate. They didn't love people. Didn't care for people, didn't reach out to people. And what God says is, I chose you for something better than that, something different than that. I chose you to be holy and blameless in love, just like my Son, who had all the reason in the world to look down on sinners because he was perfect and they were not, but he didn't do that. He instead reached down to them in love, and he managed this tension between high standards for our lives and yet accepting of those who don't have the same. And church, can I just say, that's the attitude that's going to cause this community to flip out. Like, that's the posture in our lives that's going to get people's attention. When we start becoming holy and blameless in love, what's going to happen is the world's not going to look at us and see compromise. You're just like the world, just like everybody else. And they're not going to see, oh yeah, you're all hoity-toity, but you're so mean and harsh and brutal. They're going to see holy and blameless in love. And they'll be drawn to Jesus. Because that's what Jesus is like. So that's the first blessing, that you are chosen and for a glorious purpose. Secondly, in the blessing related to the plan of the Father, number two, is that you are adopted. You are adopted. It says that he predestined us, marked out beforehand, us, for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. You see, nobody had to talk God into wanting to adopt people into his family. Another way that could be rendered is according to the pleasure of his will, that God delights in filling his house with kids. He wants children who are marked out by his name. He planned it like this. He desires it. I've talked to friends who have adopted before, and I've learned a bit about adoption through them, but the one thing I've never heard an adoptive parent say is, you know, it's kind of forced into it. Didn't really want it, wasn't really looking for it. No, usually what I hear from adoptive parents is, man, we're filling up paperwork, we're saving up money, we just can't wait to get that little boy, that little girl into our home. And that's the heart of God. He predestined us for adoption as sons. And that son's part is significant because we're going to see what is connected to being an adoptive son or daughter of the living God. But again, God desires to add children into his family, which means that if you're in Christ, you're adopted into the family. You have a new identity. You're the most dominating family influence in your life is no longer your family of origin. It is now your family for the future and for all eternity. You've been adopted into that family. That is your identity. From the Father, who did this according to his purpose and will. And look what it says in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. After each of these blessings connected to Father, Son, and Spirit, Paul pauses and he says, to the praise of his glory. Here he says, to the praise of his glorious grace, that God would, not because of anything good that we have done, would choose us, would adopt us. Praise be to his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Jesus Christ, in the beloved Son of his Father. So that's the plan of the Father. Now let's look at the provision of the Son. The provision of the Son. Look with me in verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption. So this word, redemption, is not a word that we use very often. It's from a Greek word called apolutrosis, and it means to release for a ransom. To release for a ransom. What is the ransom on our lives? We are bound by sin and death, and there is a payment, a wage that needs to be paid on our behalf in order for us to be set free. And how does that happen? Well, he tells us.
In him we have redemption, this release for ransom through his blood. You see, the way that we are released, the ransom that is paid, is the very life of Jesus given up on our behalf. Jesus, the perfect sinless sacrifice on the cross, spills his blood, offers his life in our place for our sins. He pays the death that our sins deserve in our place so that we can be released, so that we can be redeemed, so we can be set free. That's the first blessing in the Son, is that you are redeemed. But this redemption is interesting because he goes on to really start unpacking it. It's this redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Again, because Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins, God now can look at you and say, sins forgiven, past, present, future, paid for. My Son has picked up the tab. You're free. Go. I'm wondering if there's anyone here who needs to know that in Christ, your sins are forgiven. They don't haunt you anymore. God's not going to bring it up with you again. He's not going to say, see, I told you, I knew you were going to do that again. No, sins forgiven in Christ by his blood. That great sacrifice is more than enough to cover your sin. Forgiven in Christ. Which is why it says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I think of, you know, just a massive waterfall pouring down as we're standing beneath it. The riches of his grace lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So this redemption releases us from sin and death. And we have forgiveness. We've been freed from the penalty of our sin, but not just the penalty. Look what happens next. Verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will. He's about to tell us that God has shown us something mysterious, unveiling it for us. According to his purpose, again, his plan of salvation, which he set forth in Christ, the linchpin, the key to all of it, as a plan for the fullness of time, and catch this, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That ultimately this redemption is meant to put everything back the way it's supposed to be. So you're not only redeemed now from the penalty of sin, the redemption that you have, the mystery of his will, the plan that he's working out, is that one day, fully and finally, Jesus will return and Jesus will set everything right. He will crush all rebellion, all sin, all evil, all brokenness, and he will unite everything in him, meaning he will put everything back the way it's supposed to be. This creation that was lost because of sin will be redeemed and put back the way it's supposed to be. So that you're not only released from the penalty of sin now, but you're released from the presence of sin then. Christians, the best is yet to come. I mean, I'm here with you, and I'm singing, and I'm worshiping, because it is great to gather with the people of Jesus, but the best is yet to come. It is not only this that we are living for. We have a hope immeasurable waiting for us. So let's stop messing around believing that this right in front of us is the best there is to offer. Not even close. Not even close. So that's the first provision of the Son. And the second is that you are an heir. You are an heir. Verse 11, in him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, God marked out beforehand that you would be adopted according to his will, according to his counsel, but he didn't do that so that he would make you like a redheaded stepchild in his kingdom. And forgive me if you're redheaded or a stepchild. That wasn't personal, okay? My point is that God doesn't treat you like a second-class kid. He gives you the full right as a son. See, and a son back in those days was special. A son could inherit. A son could lead the family. And so, God loves women and God loves daughters, but women, you want to be an adopted son of God because you get, along with all us guys, all of us in Christ, an inheritance that we share in all the privileges and rights of what it means to be a son of God. In Romans, it says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. The fact that I would be co-anything with Christ blows my mind. I mean, how much does Jesus inherit? What does Jesus own? What is at Jesus' fingertips and disposal? I share in that. You share in that in Christ. That's incredible. I mean, just imagine with me for a second. Close your eyes. Imagine with me, think of a family here on earth that is just kind of audacious, maybe rich, powerful, a family that maybe you look up to and think, what would it be like if they adopted you into their family? How would your life change? What might your inheritance look like? Would you travel by helicopter? And if you have the Kardashians in your mind, shame on you, okay? That shame on you. Now stop, put a pause on that thought and just and realize that the family that you truly in Christ have been adopted into has infinitely more wealth, influence, power, authority, blessing, joy than anything you could possibly think of. We're not alive for a whole lot longer. And we get to, after that, take hold and possession of this inheritance, more precious and valuable than anything that we can conjure up in our own minds. And it's ours in Christ. We have this inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be again here to the praise of His glory. As he wraps up talking about the blessings related to the provision of the Son, he can't help but say, hold on, guys, let's just take a moment and give praise to the glory of God. Look what He has done to the praise of His glory. Which now brings us to the third and final member of the Trinity around whom this last blessing is centered, the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit, and what we see as we look at the promise of the Spirit is that you are sealed. You are sealed. What does that mean? Well, let's look at it. Verse 13, in Him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now again, this is how we understand in time that we came to be in Christ. That you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed. The Holy Spirit came, took up residency in your soul, in you. And now it says that He's the promised Holy Spirit. It's because the Holy Spirit didn't just come onto the scene. I mean, the Holy Spirit has been mentioned all the way from the beginning of Genesis and throughout the Scriptures. But also, there's unique prophecy regarding the fact that the Spirit would one day come and live inside God's people and empower God's people from the inside. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the new covenant blessing. Think of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 34. Think of Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. We'll put those references on the screen in case you want to look them up later. But you see, the new covenant was promised back in the Old Testament that the Spirit would come and live inside God's people, that He would write God's laws on their hearts, and His sins they would remember no more. This is God doing what God promised He would do so long ago. And He gives us the promised Holy Spirit, and He says that He was given to us so that we were sealed by that promised Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? Well, I think you just keep reading, and he explains. He says, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? The Holy Spirit is a down payment. The Holy Spirit is a deposit assuring us that God will complete all that he said he was going to do. That's to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's presence in our lives is the mark that God has saved us, that we are in Christ, and that he is going to complete and do all that he said, including the inheritance and everything. And this word for acquire possession of it is the same Greek word that we got redemption from earlier. And so literally, it's that who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession. And again, what I think that Paul is doing is he's making a connection now between being redeemed now, free from the penalty of sin now, and looking forward to freedom from the presence of sin one day. And here's how that's connected, I think, to the Holy Spirit. See, when God comes to live inside of you, when you're in Christ and the Holy Spirit is now directing your life, you can't help but be different. You can't take finite person, an infinite God, pressed inside of him or her and not have something change and have your life start to be radically different. No, for many of you, you would testify to the radical change that God has done in your life. And the fact that that transformation has happened at whatever level gives you confidence that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. God did not start a work in your life to leave it unfinished. He started it so that you would know that what he's promised to complete, he will finish. That's our God. He's a promise-making, promise-keeping God. If he's given you the Holy Spirit, he will give you the inheritance that he promised in Jesus. It's secure, it's ready, it's waiting. The best is yet to come. So the bottom line for this morning is simply, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Because at the end of verse 14, after talking about acquiring the possession of the inheritance, what does he say? To the praise of his glory. Again, Paul, after he mentions the blessings related to God the Father, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace that he has blessed us with in the Beloved. As he talks about God the Son, he says, to the praise of his glory for redeeming and for purchasing an inheritance for us. As he thinks about the Holy Spirit, he says, to the praise of his glory for sealing us and assuring us of the coming inheritance. I think the application for this section of Scripture is clear. What we need to do together is to praise God from whom all blessings flow. Bryce is going to come back out and lead us in that very doxology. And as he does, the words of the song are simple, but I want the concepts that are ringing in your heart to be varied and complex as you think about how God the Father has chosen you in Christ, how he has predestined you for adoption as his son. As you think about how in Christ we have redemption, release for ransom, his ransom paid on our behalf. As we think about that we have in him an inheritance, rich, unfathomable, in the heavens, waiting for us. And right now, right here, we have God the Holy Spirit sealing our hearts and assuring us that it's real, that it's true, that it's going to happen. If he can start it, he can finish it. And may those truths, as they wash over your soul today, lead you to praise. Listen, I don't care where you're from or what your background is. But God is inviting you to be his child. He's inviting you into a relationship with Jesus Christ in which all these blessings are true for you. And it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. So let's worship now. Would you join me? Just stand to your feet and let's pray as we transition into this song. Father, thank you for your matchless grace, your lavish, rich, and unavoidable grace. You're so good, Father. I'd ask that as we come together now and sing, that we'd praise you for choosing us, for adopting us. Jesus, thank you for becoming like us. Thank you for paying the debt that we could not pay. Thank you for being our ransom. Thank you for purchasing our redemption. Thank you that what we invited into our lives and what we could not get rid of, sin, you dealt with at the cross and in your resurrection, and have purchased for us not just freedom here, but inheritance forever. And Holy Spirit, thank you for your power to assure us of our release from the penalty, to start fighting against the power of sin in our lives, and assuring us of a complete inheritance yet to come. We so hunger for that day. And I would ask, God, that in the days remaining, from this day till then, whenever you call each one of us home, that we'd be faithful. And we'd spend our lives well, knowing that this is not all there is. The best is yet to come. And we spend our lives well for Jesus' sake. And we ask in his name, amen.
You guys sing doxology.